Great day to be alive. Good opportunity we have to be here today to worship the Lord and know that all across this part of the state, all across the country, there are congregations like our own who meet to honor our Lord, as do we. So let's begin our day with a word of prayer. We bow, dear Heavenly Father, at this time to thank you for saving our souls, for planting purpose in our hearts, a rationale, motives to even assemble here today and to maintain a relationship with you day by day. We're thankful for a crucified, risen Savior, who, as we understand your word, Lord, has promised to return. And while we wait for that, we desire to live close to you. We desire, Lord, to please you. We realize that life as we understand it does not revolve around us, but all upon you. And so we lift you up today in our heart, asking, Lord, that you give us good understanding in the scripture. And beyond the words that may be spoken from this pulpit, may the Spirit of God expand the understanding and the discernment and the application of the word to each heart as the need is. We trust you to do that, Lord, and thank you for it. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, where we left off last time, let's take a walk for the health of the church. Last week we began in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 22 and noted that Enoch walked with God. Clarified as is concerning his character in Hebrews 11, he pleased God. He had that testimony that he pleased God. There is an ideal for you and I to rise to, that we might examine our hearts today and every day and determine that we shall by the grace of God please him in everything we do. We look also at Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, where we see there he was a perfect man, a just man. He was sound and spotlessly so. And it says there in the book of Hebrews that he moved with fear the building of an ark to the saving of his soul and that of his family, and that he labored for a lengthy time, a tribute to his endurance, his perseverance, and his faithfulness. And then, of course, we also saw Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 1, said in the scriptures there to be perfect, which was God's desire for him. Hebrews 11 and verse 8 revealed that there came a time when Abraham, having been charged by God to leave his comfort zone, demonstrating his confidence, moved his family to a place he had never been before. And here we find ourselves at Leviticus chapter 26. And again, I'd like to have you begin with me at verse number 3. If you walk in my statutes, remember now we're walking for the health of the church. And I say, if we go no further than verse 3, is a good prescription. If you walk in my statutes, if you live in my statutes, if you behave according to my statutes, if your lifestyle conforms to my statutes, is the sense of that. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then follows this, verse 4, to the Israelites, I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach into the vintage. The vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. Now, as you look back over the life and times of Israel, they didn't do that. And so most of the things that we just saw here as results of the walking in the commandments of the Lord were negated. He further says, I will give you peace in the land. And you shall lie down, And just to throw this off to the side, I know that you, like most Christian people do, you pray for Israel, and I would hope that you would lift up their leaders and delight in the reports that are coming out of Israel today as regards the leadership grouping desiring to study the Bible. That's got to be a good thing. And to that extent, we pray for them, but we also have to understand that they don't have peace in the land. And the reason they don't have peace in the land is because they're still at odds with the fundamental focus of the ages. Nationally, at the very top leadership, they summarily reject today as they did prior that Christ is the Messiah. And therefore, they, having rejected Him, stand contrary to God Himself. And while we pray for them, we must understand just where they fit in the prophetic scheme. So when we pray for the peace of Israel, we understand that peace isn't coming yet. Pray as you might. We might pray for daily peace. I mean, their nasty neighbors around them continue to fire rockets into Israel. We pray that everybody is safe, but we know that ultimately peace will not be part of that region until King Jesus sits on the throne. Yet we pray for them. It should be our concern concerning them. We need to befriend them. But we go on here, it said, I will give you peace in the land, you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will rid evil beasts out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land. I would also just point out to you that as exasperated as you might get with the Hamases and the Hezbollahs and the Talibanis and the Al-Qaedas and their ilk, I tend to apply the evil beasts there in the verse to those kind of personages. Okay? I will rid evil beasts out of the land. So, while they may at times appear to have the upper hand and at times appear to sway world opinion, there's coming a day when they'll be of no account. And to whatever that may encourage you or satisfy you, take it from that. Neither shall a sword go through your land. You shall chase your enemies. They shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. In many respects, over the course of Israel's history, that did happen already numerous times, where the few conquered the many. And then verse 9, for I will have respect unto you, make you fruitful, multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And you shall eat the old store, bring forth the old because of the new, and I will set my tabernacle among you. Note, please. I will set my tabernacle among you. My soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. There we seek for that divine companionship. And we note with lament that when he came and tabernacled among men at the incarnation, he came of his own, and the scriptures say his own what? Okay, they received him not. And though he did walk among the people there for 3 years or so, largely he was opposed by the Jewish leadership when he did come. Nevertheless, his intentions and his plan are set immovable prophecy. There will come a time when he will set up that tabernacle. And that's all described in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation. I will walk among you. And we can take in part that truth to heart for ourselves today. So when we think about companionship, when we make application of what is said here in Leviticus, we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 and make this application for present day, a present day continuum. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. Companionship is only possible if there is compatibility. Verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And you answer what? None at all. For ye are the temple of living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So we take the Old Testament seed truth there in Leviticus and other related passages. We can easily and clearly apply that truth to the church of the New Testament. I will walk in them. Now, when we think about walking for the health of the church, it must involve a fourth point, consecration. Go back, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Great portion, the segments of the this chapter 5 are tremendous. There is the initial setting forth of the covenant. There are the specific commandments of the covenant there, beginning at verse number 6. And what is a reiteration of the Mosaic law through the 21st verse. You see the response of Israel beginning in verse number 22. And then you see the response of God in verse 28. We pick that up at verse 28. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me. Keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Go say to them, get you into your tents again. As for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. You shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Now, I understand Deuteronomy chapter 5, particularly these last several verses, to apply only to the land blessings, peculiar to Israel, not to the church. Promises to us involve heavenly blessings. Promises to Israel, land blessings. When you, however, look at the 32nd verse, you shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. May I just say to you that that's the tantamount to the equivalent New Testament exhortation found in the book of Ephesians, I believe, where it is said there to the saints, walk circumspectly. So when we think about consecration, it involves the idea of precision. Precision, where neither the Israelites nor the children of God in the New Testament church are at liberty to shave one iota from the law to accommodate or make convenient their walk or their lifestyle. Consecration. Live and be well. Then in chapter 13, there are five key words here. Deuteronomy 13. Again, walking for the health of the church could encompass this in verse 4. Verse 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God. And, key word number one, fear Him. Fear Him. Have respect for Him. Reverence Him. Cower before Him. Not as one who is fearful of being beaten with a rod, but as one who understands the marvelous and eternal distinction between that which is eternal and that which is earthly. And none of us, as we would stand before God, have a right to stand on our feet and look Him in face to face. The best posture is the humble posture, and that is us on our knees before Him, unwilling to lift up our faces and even look into His face unless He bids us do so. So you have fear Him in verse 4. Then keep His commandments, obey His voice, and you shall serve Him and cleave unto Him. Now all those are linked together. Fear, keeping of the commandments, may involve not only the obedient part of it, but also keeping them in the sense that you keep them or you preserve them for your generation and the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. You keep them. You obey His voice. Now, we do not hear, as we have already read in Leviticus, where God would speak audibly to His servant. We don't hear the audible voice of God today. We will one day. When in His presence, we will hear audibly this voice. Until that time comes, the voice aspect has to do with what you have right in your hand in front of you. Every word that you have in the book has proceeded out of His mouth. These are written declarations of His voice. They are just as weighty as if He were standing beside you and speaking to you directly and requiring of you certain things in your daily life. And so you have this: fear Him, keep His commandments, obey His voice, and you shall serve Him. How is it possible for anybody who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Now think about this. How is it possible for anyone who has been redeemed, who is a child of God, having heard the voice of God, not serve Him? The question you would want to ask yourself is, as I live and breathe today, how am I serving my God? How am I serving Him? Am I content merely to equate service with worship, which there is a great connection in the word forms? Worship is service. Service is worship. Are you content as you sit here today to lay all of your investment in that basket? Say, I serve the Lord when I come to worship. In what way am I serving the Lord? Well, in what way can I serve God? And again, wisdom would direct us this way. There are at least three, maybe four major passages in the New Testament scripture that outline clearly the gifts for service that God has given to the church for this age. And I believe that it can be easily demonstrated that everyone who has been saved by the grace of God has been given a gift, at least a gift, by God at the moment he was saved to cultivate, to mature, and then to use in his service. God has never saved a soul that he hasn't changed, first of all. God has never saved a soul in which he has not also invested that soul with a gift for service. Why did he save you? You might want to ask that question. Why did he save you? Did he save you so that you can come as, and again, you can make a case for this. John chapter 4 talks about worship, and it talks about God seeketh such to worship him. I understand that. But there is a marvelous truth and a unity of scripture as it's thread through these gift passages. And it would be good on your part to look into those passages and say, you know, dear Lord, maybe to this point I've been all clogged up, cloudy, about what it is that you've given me to use for service. Read those portions of scripture and ask and desiring, listen, go back to this too. God will only reveal his will to those who are determined to do it before they find it out. Did you catch that? God will only reveal His will to those who are determined to do it before they find out what it is. And so when you go to those passages of Scripture, be determined that you're going to do whatever it is that God has for you to do before you maybe even are able to reckon it certain that what it is He wants you to do. So you look in Romans chapter 12. You look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You might look in 1 Peter chapter 4. You might look in Ephesians chapter 4. And look at all those passages and say, what would you have me to do until you come again, Lord? Now, I also believe this, it's highly possible that God has not only given you a gift, but He has gifted you multiple times. I know many people who have multiple gifts for service. God has uniquely and marvelously blessed those people. Others have been gifted by God, but they are, in very Spurgeon-esque terms, they are slender in their apparatus. They have the gift, but it's never matured, it's never been cultivated, it's never been prayed over, it's never been with courage and grace implemented. It just sort of, it's there, it's glowing a little bit, but doesn't risen to the level of passion and fire where it burns brightly. And so you have this service. Again, I come back to the question. If you have heard Him speak, if you have read the Scriptures, you serve Him. And when you serve Him, understand this too. And here's where I think a lot of Bible-believing Christian service has gone awry over the past 50 or 60 years. That last word in verse 4. There are a lot of people who are hot to obey God, which they should be, and they serve Him, which they should do. But somewhere along the line, they get the idea that I don't necessarily need to serve in precisely the manner that God has laid out in the New Testament, which is basically a local church-centered ministry operation. There are a lot of mavericks doing the will of God today, so to speak, but they are doing so separate from the local church. Now, certainly that involves service within the body of Christ. But more than that, and I think the book of Acts will bear this out, that any ministry undertaken by a child of God that has not been sanctioned directly, formally, and officially by the local church is out of the will of God. Which is why it's always important, and basically all the missionaries that either call the office here or send me notes and letters seeking to come here to present their ministry always will be careful to do one thing. They will always be careful to put two bits of information, and these are the first two things I look at. Before I look at anything else, I want to know who's your sending church? What church has sent you out? What church has commissioned you, authorized you for ministry? That's the first thing I want to find out. And then the second thing I want to find out is, before you were called to the missions or the ministry, what were you doing in your local church before that happened? Because typically a person will not do anything more in service for God after the fact than he or she did before the fact. So the two things I want to see, everything else is sort of gravy on the cake. We have this cleaving, which is a word that means to adhere to, cling to. We would have a New Testament equivalent in John chapter 15 when Jesus talks about the abiding relationship. Without me, you can do nothing. That's part and parcel of the abiding relationship. And so anybody who goes off on a lark, they play the Lone Ranger, maybe they'll have Tonto as a sidekick dragging along with them. If, however, they are severed in their either their sanctioning or their relationship to or emphasis upon the local church, can't see where that would be pleasing to the Lord. And so we have this matter of consecration and embodied in those five words there: fear, keep, obey, serve, and cleave. All that. Now, moving on, I want to put forth a composite of walking in a manner pleasing to the Lord. And again, we're walking for the health of the church. The first place I'd like you to see with me again is in the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. Second Kings, chapter 20. Second Kings, chapter 20. And if you would please, first at the top of the chapter, Hezekiah is the man under scrutiny. And in the first verse it says, in those days he was sick unto death. And I would take it that he had some type of terminal illness. Prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order. That's a very somber but very prudent warning. Would ask you this question as you look into the scripture, especially the menfolk, but ladies as well. Is your house in order right now? Is your house in order? The prophet says to the king, keep in mind he is the king. You know, kings do die. So do peasants and paupers. That's one thing we all have in common. No man, no woman escapes death, except a couple of notable exceptions in Scripture and the potential of multitude of exceptions as here in the room. We still live and breathe and have hope that we are going to be able to bypass that dreaded dark valley. But the prophet comes and said, set your house in order, thou shalt die and not live. That's a certainty. Then he turned his face to the wall. What would you gather he's doing now? Verse 2. He turned his face to the wall. What do you figure he's doing? I didn't hear. Yeah. Praying. But he turned his face to the wall. What do you suppose, if anything, is the significance of that? He turned his face to the wall. Okay, didn't want to hear it. I mean, think now, and we can only speculate, sanctified speculation. The prophet comes, says what he set your house in order, to which Hezekiah, probably in a large part, shock. I mean, nobody wants to be told that. I don't think. No, and I don't think really anybody expects that. And so when he hears that, maybe it's frightening to him, or he revolts at it, and he turns his face to the wall. Because literally, what the prophet said to him, he had his back to the wall now. And no man wants to go there. So he turns his face to the wall. He begins to pray. Here's what he says. O Lord, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked. Key word. I have walked before thee in truth and with what? What's the nature of his heart here? Is his perfect heart? And he said, I've done what? I've done what? Okay. And he wept how? How the word there, four letters, S-O-R-E, sore. Can you paint that up a little bit for me? Okay. How about some other? Huh? Sobbing, yep. Okay, I'm controllable. Anything else? Bitter. Anything else? Now, what that bitterly now? Let's lead back on that a minute. He wept bitterly. What does the notion of bitterness? What's that convey to you? He wept bitterly. Don't like it. Why me? What else? He wept bitterly. He didn't like it. Why me? Yeah. Now, what we can't get hold of here is the tone of voice that he was now speaking in. We can only guess at that. We can only guess. He said, "Oh Lord," and the next word is, does God ever forget anything? So when you say to the Lord, remember, that's implying what? That he just might have forgotten everything? Is it possible for God to forget anything? So do you ever enter that into the equation? Remember now. There's sort of a demand that comes with that. Remember now. It's not like saying, Lord, don't forget to remember. He said, remember now, right now, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, for Isaiah was gone out into the middle room, that the word of the Lord came to him saying, now can I just ask for an opinion here? Just an opinion. Between verses 3 and verse 4, how much time do you suppose has elapsed? I'm just offer an opinion. So, not only does God hear, but let me back up again. Where is God today? Where is he? Well, he's sitting on the throne. Remember, we go to the throne of grace. He's seated in the heavenlies. Now, call to memory that little DVD that Pastor Haw showed us a while ago when we put up here the expanse of the universe and how it was trying to graphically portray distances and times and all that stuff. And made the distinction, I think that was the one we saw, where there are differences in locations with reference to heaven. And our God's throne is in the furthest expanse from us. And yet when people pray, please notice the speed wherewith the audible requests reach God and how quick he is able to send back his response. And so before the prophet gets out of earshot, the word of the Lord came to him saying, turn again. Tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer. Oh, by the way, can I ask this? Does God ever change his mind? How did he change his mind here? I mean, the word came, go tell Hezekiah he's going to die. Get your house in order. So Hezekiah prays bitterly. And I want to say, if I'm wrong, Hezekiah, you can slap my wrist in heaven. But I venture to say that his prayer was not offered in the right spirit. But anyhow, God heard it. And he heard it immediately. So does God ever change his mind in response to prayer? Because you know, what's one of the biggest complaints that you hear about prayer from cynics? He doesn't what? Why doesn't he answer them? Or if God knows everything, what are you praying for? And so before he gets out of earshot, he gets this response on the part of God. Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have, next word, heard, next phrase, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord. The third day. Don't have time for that. And then he says, I will add unto thy days 15 years. Blessing or not? Blessing or not? I will add to thy days 15 years. What do you think? Sonny, you're 35. And God says to you, you got 15 years, sweetie. So, the clock is ticking this day going forward. At age 50, adios. Are you liking that news? But if, as was the case here, it's either that or, yeah, which would you rather? Yeah. Right. He said, I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, and oh, by the way, this is a rabbit trail that just comes to my mind. Things springing into my mind today. Was it last week when this family, it was in Philadelphia, got cuffed and stuffed because they refused to give their child the necessary medical attention and the child died? They preferred the faith healing route. Not only did that child die, but their other child died the same way. And yet they said when the child became sick, and I'm thinking it had the child had some kind of respiratory difficulty, could have been easily remedied in the doctor. They chose to pray over it, trusting God. What does verse 7 in principle form guide you? Can God heal without a doctor's help? Can he do it? Has he ever done it? Has he? Yes. Can God remedy your physical infirmities without pills or injections? Has he ever done it? Is he obliged to do it all the time? So what's the message, the take-home message that you get out of verse number 7? Concerning a balanced perspective of the handiwork of God and the use of means to an end. What do you get out of verse 7? He says to Isaiah, take a lump of figs. Now there's some homeopathic medicine right there. Figs. Took it and laid it on the boil. And he recovered. He recovered. And so God decreed that he would give him 15 more years. Now, what he needed to do was avail himself to the medicinal properties that would facilitate that. And I would say that if Hezekiah said, well, your word's good enough for me, Lord, I don't want to put those stinky figs on my boil. You get what you pay for. So you have a composite here with this man Hezekiah. In his bitter prayer, he just reminds the Lord, as if he needed to, how he walked before thee in truth with a perfect heart. In truth. Now, let me give a sense to that. Look over in 2 Chronicles chapter 31. Second Chronicles 31. We add this on to what has already been said about Hezekiah. Verse 20. Second Chronicles 31 at verse 20. It says, thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. Then verse 21 says, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, how did he do it? What does the verse say? How did he do it? And the result was, he prospered. Now, one final note. There's a significant group of Christianity today that carries the thoughts of verse 21 to an unwarranted extreme. In as much as they say that if you do the same thing Hezekiah did, you're going to prosper too. Has God ever prospered? Well, we know he did. He prospered Hezekiah, but did he ever prosper anybody else for doing the same thing Hezekiah did? Did he ever do that? Has he ever done it before? Well, you figure Solomon, he did, you know. David, he did. But is he obliged to do that for everybody? Or is it possible for someone to do in spirit and to the degree possible everything Hezekiah did and come to the end of his days without seeing what the world would call prosperity? I say, yeah. So when you put this composite together, just please note what is said of Hezekiah the king. He walked in truth. That's the essential part. And because he did, his works were done, they were said to be good and right. And he was very scrupulous in what he did in the service of the house of God. So we get a bit of an idea how we ought to walk and please God for the health of the church. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, would you just take these bits and portions of scripture offered and tie them upon our hearts. Help us, Lord, to remember them. And as we live in the coming week in our neighborhoods, as we walk among others of our acquaintance, Lord, might they see the same composite truth in our lives as was observed in Hezekiah's. Help us to walk in truth. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.